I want to read a couple of passages before we go to the text we're going to take a look at. And so maybe you can find that text and then hold your place there. But in Acts chapter number 4, and I'm going to read a couple of passages to kind of preface all of this. I think we're all pretty much aware that we're living in the last days. The Bible is very clear about signs of the last days and the coming of the Lord and so forth. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy, a familiar passage, "This know also that in the last days," so this is something we ought to listen to what it has to say, "in the last days perilous times shall come." And that word perilous just means difficult or hard. It means perilous, troublesome. And I think if we look at our country, we look at where we're at in our culture, we would have to admit that we're living in some perilous times on a global scale as well. So we know according to the Bible that in the last days these perilous times are going to come. And he gives a description here, and I'm not going to read all of that, of what the spiritual climate, physical climate of the world is going to be like, mental state of people in those passages. And then I want to read for you another passage just so you'll have that in mind. And it's one of the most familiar passages. We can probably quote this, but it's found in Hebrews chapter number 10. He says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And then this is the verse that follows in its context. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So when we think about the last days, and that there when he says, "as you see the day approaching," he's in reference to the last days or the coming of the Lord. He says, as you see the day approaching. So from what I gather, we're going to actually be able to see that day coming. It's coming on the scene. We're seeing signs of that right now. And we know that we're living in perilous times. But let me go back to this verse for a moment, because we read this many times. Preachers preach this all the time so that you'll come back on a Sunday night and a Wednesday night. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But he says this. He says, "Let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, the "so much the more" does not refer so much to the assembling together, but it refers to the word exhortation. So he's saying here that we're not to forsake assembling ourselves together, but we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the word exhorting there, or exhortation, means to encourage. It means to lift up, to come to church with the idea that I've got a purpose for coming here. So when we come, we're coming to, in the last days, we're going to need, because of perilous times, we're going to need to be encouraged to stay faithful. Because Paul, in the context of 2 Timothy that we read, talked about that because of the last days, men are going to forsake the truth, turn their ears away from doctrine. There's going to be an apostasy or a falling away. And so you're going to see in the last days, it's going to become much more difficult in perilous times to stay faithful to the Lord during these hard times that we're going through. So he says this. He says, in order to stay faithful and so forth, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is or going to be, but you need to come and exhort one another, and you need to do that more as you see the day approaching. So what we're trying to do in this context here is trying to set this up with the idea that we have a purpose for coming to church. In these days that we live in, I hear people say this: "I don't need the local church. I don't need organized religion. I go door knocking when I'm home for 4 months. The rest of the time of the year, my wife and I are on the road until like the end of November before we get back to Phoenix. And when I'm out door knocking, I hear people say frequently, yeah, I don't need a church. But you do need the church if you're saved. The Bible talks about how important it is that Jesus died for the church and that Jesus gave his life for the church. and that we're to come and be fed from the Bible so that we can be encouraged to go back out and face a world in these last days and stay faithful to the Lord. But he's saying here, don't forsake the assembling, because you do have a purpose for coming to church. And by the way, coming to church is not just to be a sponge and take it all in for yourself, but coming to church, according to Hebrews, is so that you'll come and exhort one another or encourage one another. You know, not everybody can be a teacher, may not feel like they've got the gift of teaching. Not everybody might feel like they can sing or whatever the case might be. But I think everybody here has the ability to encourage somebody. And that's the most important thing when you come to church, because we go through a week of problems and then we come to church and we really want to just be encouraged. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't hear preaching that convicts us, but we also need to be encouraged. And the job of the pastor is not just to encourage you and preach and feed the Word of God, but our part is to spend time with one another, encouraging one another and provoking one another, the Bible says, in love and good works. And so with that in mind, I want us to go to Acts chapter 4, because I want to look at the example of a man in the Bible that was, in my opinion, was the epitome of an encourager. There's probably nobody in the Bible that was more of an encourager than this person. And he's only mentioned 5 times in the book of Acts, and he's only mentioned 1 time in the book of Galatians. And outside of those, he's not really got primary billing in the Bible. He isn't got a guy that you're going to read a lot about. But let me say this. When we read the Bible, there's always people in the Bible that jump off the pages. Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Paul and all the great prophets of the Bible, they seem to have the primary billing in the Bible. They get most of the attention. But frankly, I can't relate to a lot of those guys. You know, I'm more of a guy that can relate to a Peter, you know, who opened his mouth when he shouldn't have and did things that were wrong. I can relate to guys like that. But many of those people in the Bible that received prominence in the Scriptures and accomplished great things for God, if you really read through the Bible, you'll find that they didn't do that without being encouraged by somebody else. In fact, we're going to see that this morning for a few moments, that when we think about the great Apostle Paul, the man we're going to look at this morning, Paul would have never gotten to where he was at without the encouragement he gets from this man. So if you find Acts chapter number 4, I don't know that we're going to get to all 5 of the places in the book of Acts. I'll try to move quickly. But the purpose of this challenge this morning, and it's going to be very practical, is for you to be able to write down some things that you could do in your church. You'd say, well, how can I come and be an encouragement to somebody else? Well, when you look at this man here, he's going to give us 5 basic examples from Scripture. So in Acts chapter number 4, if you've got that, I'm going to read verse number 32, starting verse 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, whose by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now this is the very first time that this man Barnabas is introduced to us in Scripture. This is the first time you're going to find him. And what's interesting to me is that when God, through the Holy Spirit, begins to introduce him, it's in the context of giving. The whole context here is the church giving to one another, selling their land, selling their possessions, encouraging one another, helping each other, making sure everybody is not without, you know, if they've got needs, they're not going without. Our job is as a family, brothers and sisters of Christ, we're to take care of one another as a church. Take care of your pastor, take care of people in the church. Our focus needs to always be on others. And so Barnabas, when he's introduced here, he is the Bible says there, his name was Joseph, who's by surname named Barnabas, was surnamed, interpreted the son of consolation. So he was a consoler. That's really what the word there. And if you look up consolation here, it means he was an encourager, an exhorter. And so I, as I looked at this example here, and of course, there's no chapter divisions in the original writings of the King James. So chapter 5, we sometimes stop reading in verse number 37. But actually, it goes right on into chapter 5, and it carries on the context here because it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back a part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, and so forth. So as he's talking about here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, the church is selling land, selling possessions. They're seeing people within the church context having need. And the people's attitude is that it would be an encouragement to them if I could sell something and give that need to somebody else. So here's the first thing I want you to write down. Some of the ways that you could be an encouragement to somebody here in your own church. And when looking at Barnabas, we could say he encouraged giving by becoming a giver himself. He encouraged giving by becoming a giver himself. So really, when we think about, he comes to the church here, and nothing in verse 32 down 37 is mentioned about anybody else in the church, but it's interesting to me that Barnabas, God chose to put Barnabas's name there. And so obviously we see here that maybe he was the one that started the giving part of it and helping others, and it started encouraging others to sell a possession or a house, and the Lord felt the need to mention him by name and said Barnabas was this kind of consoler. He sold a piece of property and so forth. And then when you come to Acts chapter 5, he obviously motivated or encouraged Ananias and Sapphira. Now, their motive for giving was much different than his, but maybe they wanted the same kind of recognition that maybe they felt like Barnabas was getting. Well, we don't give to get recognized. We don't do that to lift ourselves up. And so we find here that they weren't being totally honest and so forth. But the key is that obviously Ananias and Sapphira were encouraged to give when they saw him give. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, the Lord said to me, if you want to be an encouragement in your church, become a giver. Become somebody that helps other people. Because Barnabas is the epitome of that. Let me just quickly give you an example. We had a man in our church for about 19 years. He had both kidneys were failing, and they told him he wouldn't live long. He was a self-employed painter and didn't have any insurance, and so he was pretty much determined that he wasn't going to live much longer. Very faithful family, and so forth. And so they told him that the only way they would even consider putting him on a transplant list and doing the surgery is if he himself put up $40,000 of his own money. Well, he didn't have that. So long story short, we were going to a state fellowship meeting, Brother Tad, and he came to the fellowship meeting from our church, and some of our people were there to encourage the other pastor that had the fellowship meeting. And this other pastor stands up, and I'm sitting there, and is the pastor of the man that came with us that had the kidney problem. And this other pastor stands up and said, we have a man here from Brother Randolph's church that has kidney failure, and we need to take up a love offering right now for this man to help him. And this was somebody else's church. They didn't even know who the man was. Well, as I'm sitting there as a pastor, I hadn't done that in our church for him. And so it started to convict me, but it also encouraged me. And before long, they had raised about $1,800 in just a matter of a few minutes. People said, well, I'll give them $100. And the pastor of that church, I think, said, we'll give $500 to help him and so forth. And I'm standing there thinking, man, I'm over here at his fellowship meeting, and from his own members, he's encouraging them to give to help this man. And I'm convicted because I'm his pastor, and we hadn't even done it at our church. So the Lord spoke to my heart, and it smitten me, and I went back that week, and I was going through the book of 1 John on a verse-to-verse basis, and we came to the passage, as it happens, where it says, if you see your brother have need and you don't help your brother, You know the passage. I'm just paraphrasing it. How dwell the love of God in you. And so this was the text we were going to deal with that week. And so I got up and I told our church what that other church had done for this man that was sitting there with his wife. And I said, folks, he needs $40,000. And we went through the text and passage. At the end of that service, I said, if you'd like to help this man and his wife with this need, then why don't you just come to him privately and say, we'll help you. If the Lord doesn't move you to do that, that's fine. We ended the morning service, and our church is a fairly good-sized church, and so people started lining up all the way around the building, and they went by. Well, by the time it was all done, we had $39,000 given by the church families, and by Sunday night, it exceeded the $40,000. And so all of that came about by being encouraged by somebody else's giving. Now, let me say this to you. When you come to church, if you're not a giver, you're not going to encourage anybody else to give. But if you come to church with the attitude that I want to give, your people are going to see who gives. We pretty much know who gives. And by the way, it's more important. We don't do it so be seen, but people do see us, whether we're faithful. When I was a pastor, I always sat up on the platform, and I always gave my offering and blood, made the ushers come up to give it, not so that I could be seen and pat myself on the back, but I wanted the members of my church to know their pastor gives. We see him give on Wednesday nights. We see him give on Sunday morning. We see him do that. I did that publicly to encourage others to become a giver, not just to tell them to give, and then I don't give. And so we raised the money. He went and got his kidneys. He got on the transplant list. And here was the thing. There was a boy in the Sunday school class. He was a Sunday school teacher. A boy in the Sunday school class who had gone through his class at a few years earlier stood up and said, I'd like to give one of my kidneys to my Sunday school teacher. And so they ran the match and found out it was a match. So the boy out of his Sunday school class gave of his kidney so his Sunday school teacher could live. And all of that came from a man who started giving, encouraging others to give. I'm just telling you, when you come to church, we come to exhort one another and to encourage one another. One of the greatest ways we can do that is through being a giver, whether it's through tithes or offerings or missions or just going up to somebody. Every time I go to some churches, there's men that walk up to me and go, Brother Randolph, we're so glad you're here. And they go to shake my hand, and he goes, there's just a little sanctified offering there. And inside his hand is like a $100 bill. And I said, Brother, you don't need to do that. No, I want to do that. And it wasn't long, and so this other man came up to me, and he said, this is a sanctified offering for me as well. And there was a $50 bill, and that's I'm just going around. Anybody else got a sanctified offering? but the truth of the matter is that they'd learned to be givers. And so the man that we're looking at here is the epitome of somebody who encouraged people in his own church by either selling land or whatever the case might be and bringing it and giving that portion so distribution could be made to help them in their needs. And I'm simply telling you, the greatest way you can help this church is become a giver. Give to help your church. You know, we take a benevolent offering every time we have the Lord's Supper, which is like once a year we have the Lord's Supper, and we take up the offering at the end, and we call it a deacon's offering. It's not for the deacons, but the deacons take it up, and we take in couple thousand dollars and put it in a separate account, and then we use that money so that if somebody comes to us as a member of the church and said, I've got a real need, we have a benevolent offering where we can give out of that people have given for that particular need. And it's grown over the years to several thousands of dollars of just stockpiles in there, and we help our own members with certain things. And we try to be discerning about who to give it to, and is a need legitimate and so forth. I'm just trying to tell you here that when the first time you look at Barnabas, you see him as a giver, and he's encouraging other people to give. Now, if you would, go to another. I want to give you another example here by looking at him, because he doesn't show up again in the Bible till you come to Acts chapter 9. So go to Acts chapter 9, and he's not mentioned again until you come to Acts 9. And look at verse number 20 through verse number 26. Acts 9, verse number 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, this is speaking of Paul, that he is of the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? And of course, we know this is the passage where the apostle Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, is converted to Christ on the Damascus Road. And so now he's preaching Christ himself after he's saved. And the Bible says here that the people recognized him as the guy who would, being a Pharisee, would have letters to come and have them arrested. So when you pick it up in verse number 22, it says, and Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who had dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. So the very people that sent him there, the Jewish legalists that sent him there to arrest Christians, he's now proved that he's been converted, so now they want to kill him. And so the Bible says, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Look up here for a minute. So he's trying to escape out of Damascus so he's not killed. So the few disciples there that knows that he got saved helps him to get out of Dodge and puts him in a basket and sends him to Jerusalem. And they probably said this, hey, when you get down to Jerusalem, I've got relatives that know the Lord down there and they're Christians. Now that you've been saved, you could go to their house, just knock on their door, and they'll take you in. So we find here that when he comes to Jerusalem, that the Bible says nobody believes that he's even saved. They believe that maybe, notice what it says here. When Saul was come, verse 26, to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And I would have probably been the same way. If the guy who's been going around arresting Christians and having them, put in prison, he knocks on my door and I opened the little slat and looked out and said, hey, and he goes, yeah, I'm a Christian now. Can I come in? And I would stand there and go, sorry, I don't even know who you are. And I'd slab the door. And then I'd run back and tell somebody, you know, the guy that's arrested everybody, he's at our door. And he's saying that he's a disciple. Well, don't let him in because he's not a disciple. He's trying to trick us. I mean, that's the way I could see this to be. But notice what happens. Nobody takes him in until you come to the next verse. And it says there in verse number 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to them, him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So I put down, here's another way in which that God through the Holy Spirit is trying to say that you can encourage somebody, not just through your giving, but you can encourage the rejected by showing compassion and taking them in. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You get a guy coming into your church. He may have, tattoos all over him, signs that he's been lost and in the world and so forth, and marks and scars, and he may even smell like cigarettes or he may smell like liquor or whatever, but he finally gets saved. I mean, that's the whole idea, getting the gospel and getting saved. So he gets saved. As soon as he gets saved, we already know that the world's going to reject us. We go back out and tell our friends, hey, I'm a Christian, I go to church. Those lost friends are going to reject you. I got saved in the Philippine Islands 54 years ago when I was in the military. And the guys that I used to run with in the military, as soon as I got saved, I came back to the barracks and I said, hey, I'm saved. I got saved. I'm going to church now. And brother, they want nothing to do with me. I mean, even at the chow hall, I'd sit down at their table and eat with them. And they'd pick up their trays and go to another table. And because I'd start praying over my food and they didn't want a religious guy around them. So they started to reject me. So I felt like I was rejected by the world. All right. So now I go to church and then there's people in the church that starts to question. I wonder if he really got saved. No, that guy, I don't think he's really saved. Now think about this. Once a guy gets saved, he's going to get rejected by the world. it's going to be hard for him to fit in with Christians in a church that have grown spiritually. And a lot of times if this guy doesn't come back on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, or he's not changing, we start to say, I wonder if he even really got saved. So the next thing you know, he's being rejected by the church. Now let me ask you a question. Where is this guy going to grow in the Lord if the church rejects him and the world rejects him? He's caught right in the middle. And so here's the thing. Our job is not to reject somebody that may have at one time been something before he was saved. Paul brought injury to the church, but he got converted. And these people don't even believe he got converted. Yeah, I'll bet you got converted. You know, but hey, listen, our job's not to question whether they're converted. Our job is to take them in and to do whatever we can to grow them in the things of the Lord and encourage them in the things of God. So if you see somebody walk in the door of your church and you question whether or not they're saved. Several years ago, we had a man come to our church that had been a Vietnam vet, and he had a lot of mental issues because of that. And he didn't want to be around people. Noises bothered him. So he lived for 20 years in his truck in the woods. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't work a job. He just lived off the grid. And he grew his beard out. His beard was like way down to here, and it was pure white. And then he had bright orange red hair. It went all the way down his back, and it came way out here. He just looked like, Rip Van Winkle resurrected. Many of you wouldn't even know who Rip Van Winkle is. But anyway, he walked into the door of our church. He didn't smell good. He'd been living 20 years in his truck. But somehow he found our church, came and walked into the back of our church. And everybody, I noticed everybody, a few people back there just wondered, who in the world is a guy like this? But several of our people went over to him and said, hey, listen, if you don't have anybody to sit with, why don't you come sit with us? And immediately we took him in. And he sat, and he came back on Sunday night. It was only a few months later that he came back, and he had his beard cut down to about here, and he got a haircut, and he'd gone to Goodwill, and he picked up a sports coat and shirt and tie. It wasn't all the right colors and all that, but he was trying to blend in and feel like he was a part of us. And he got up, and it was around Thanksgiving, and because he doesn't talk to people and he's not around crowds, he said, Brother Randolph, could I give a testimony? And Bob got up, and he could barely get through the testimony because he started crying and he started weeping. And he got up and he said, I've been to many churches since I came out of the woods, but nobody took me in except this church. Nobody encouraged me to go on and serve the Lord. He said, you folks loved me. And I wouldn't be where I'm at today if it hadn't been for you taking me in. Now you think about this. The Bible talks about Barnabas. Nobody took him, but Barnabas took him. Took who? Took Saul of Tarsus, who's now called Paul. And Barnabas began to work with him. Barnabas said, hey, listen, nobody wants to encourage this guy. If he's a convert, I'm taking him in. All right. Because Barnabas knew how important it was to become an encourager to somebody else. And so sometimes people that make mistakes, they have problems and so forth, they're rejected. Or maybe they're the kind of people in your church that are lonely or handicapped or whatever. I grew up in a family where both of my front teeth were broke out when I was just in the second grade, and permanent teeth. We didn't have the money to fix them, so it was 20-some years later before I got any front teeth, really, much. They kind of grew down a little bit, but not much. I had an inferiority complex, grew up in Michigan, and never had any dates growing up in high school. Who wants to date a guy with no front teeth? You know, it looked like I'd been catching bullets or something. And so I never had a date. Couldn't ask anybody to go do anything. I was real withdrawn, always self-conscious and so forth. And nobody picked me up on a ball team. I'd be in the ball team. They will take him, we'll take him, and I'd be left over. You ever been there where you're the last one picked and you're standing going, boy, you know, nobody wants me. All right, Randolph, come on, you can be on our team. Gee, thanks, you know. And so they always pick the best. And so I always felt rejected by, growing up as a kid, rejected, until I got saved. When I got saved, I found a Lord and a Savior that took me in and loved on me and changed who I was. Of course, I got some front teeth. That helped a little bit too. And got out of that kind of attitude, you know, being self-pity and rejected and all that. I'm just trying to tell you that there are people that are going to walk through your door. So when I go to a church, even now, I try to seek out people that don't look like anybody goes to them, like they're lonely or who knows where they're at. Maybe they're at the point and where they're ready to take their life. You don't know. This could be the last service they come to. So you go to those kind of people because we all go to our friends. We all go to our cliques. We all go to the people that we know that will talk to us. But one of the ways you can be an encouragement, go to somebody you don't know and be an encouragement to them. Take them in, invite them over, take them out to lunch, whatever the case might be. It might be a Bob Bartel who comes into your church. Doesn't matter what they smell like. Doesn't matter what they look like. Jesus died for them as well. And he wants somebody to love them. He loves them, and he saves us so that we can love them. So learn to be an encourager in taking the rejected in. Real quickly here. I got about 2 minutes. Go, if you would, to go to another one here. He's not found again until Acts chapter 11. We'll not get to all five of them, but Acts chapter 11 in verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were of men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which were at Jerusalem, and they sent forth who? Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. When he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus or to seek Saul. So when we find this man Barnabas here, thank you, when we find Barnabas again the third time, he's found out he's just a member at Jerusalem, a layman. And they get word that people are being saved up in Antioch, and they need somebody to go up there and encourage those people in the Lord. So all the people there in Jerusalem said, I know who we can send. We can send Barnabas. He's the son of consolation. He takes in the rejected. He helps people with other needs. Barnabas, would you be willing to sell your house and go and move up to Antioch? I mean, that's kind of the way it was. He lived in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He goes to Antioch without any question. And the Bible says that when he came, had seen the grace of God, it says he was glad and exhorted them all. That means to encourage all of them that they would purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So here's another way in which you can be an encouragement. He encouraged new converts by his own testimony. Now think about this for a minute. His own testimony encouraged others. You see, new converts need somebody with a good testimony. They need somebody to be an example that could encourage them. I mean, when I first got saved, I didn't know what it was like to even be a Christian, how to live. Was this right to do? Was that wrong to do? I don't know. I didn't know any more than the fact that I needed to be saved. But the Bible says that when he came, he was glad. So I put down some things here about this, and I'm just going to mention them. His testimony is that by his spirit, he was glad. In verse 23, he had the type of spirit that when the people saw him, he had the spirit of being happy and glad. Is that your spirit when you come to church? Or you're always worried about what happened last week, and you're down, and nobody wants to shake your hand. But he had that kind of spirit. He also had good character. He was a good man in verse number 24. And then by his spiritual life, he was full of the Holy Ghost in verse 24. By his faith in God in verse 24. By his knowledge of the word, he taught much people. So here's the testimony of a man like Barnabas. When he came to church, he had a great spirit. He was always glad. Glad that others were getting saved. Glad that others were growing in the Lord. They could look to him and say, man, if you want to know what it's like to live by faith, follow Barnabas. You want a man that's full of the Holy Ghost, follow Barnabas.
You want a guy that knows the Bible and is in the scriptures? He's always teaching others. Follow Barnabas. So he was the encourager just by his own testimony. There might be some young people or young converts in this church. They need somebody with a good testimony. And your good testimony could be an encouragement to them to follow the Lord in the same way. I'll close with just, I won't be able to give you the last two other than just give you the point. But he comes up again in Acts chapter 13. It says Barnabas and Saul were in the church at Antioch and they were teaching. So another way that you could be an encourager is I put down that he encouraged others to get involved by getting involved himself in ministry. He didn't just go to the church at Antioch. He became a teacher at the church at Antioch. And it wasn't long because of his faithfulness. He was being separated by the Holy Ghost to go out to become a missionary with the Apostle Paul. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I called them. But here's the interesting, and I'll close with it. The last one, he's found the last time in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15. And if you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey. They go back to Antioch to report in Acts 15 when they get there. But Paul says, I think we ought to go again into Asia and confirm the souls of the churches that we had started on our first missionary journey. And if you'll remember in that passage, John Mark was there. And John Mark says, I want to go with you, Uncle Barnabas, because John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he left Paul and Barnabas and abandoned them when they got into Troas because it got difficult. So now they're in Antioch and Paul's ready to go on another missionary journey. And John Mark happens to be there and he goes, I want to go with you. And here the Bible says a great contention fell out between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul said, not good, we're not taking him. He abandoned us on our first missionary journey. He's not serious about the things of God. He's not going with us. And I could see Barnabas going, he is too. No, he's not. Yes, he is. And I could see them contending with one another about John Mark. And so Paul said, I'm taking Silas. And so Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey. And who do you think took John Mark? Who had made a mistake, who goofed up? It was Barnabas. So Barnabas and John Mark became a missionary couple, and they went out. You know what's interesting to me? Paul didn't have much use for John Mark in Acts 15 because he was a quitter at that stage of his life. But because Barnabas took him in and encouraged him in the things of the Lord, when Paul gets into a prison, who do you think Paul's asking for? Send unto me John Mark, for he's now profitable unto me for the work of the ministry. Well, I would say this, Paul, he isn't profitable because of you. He's profitable because of Mark. Barnabas took him in and worked with him, and now he writes the book of Mark, and he's an apostle. I mean, he's been used of God. I'm simply trying to tell you this morning. We're living in the last days. We can't forsake ourselves assembling. There's a purpose for coming, and that's to provoke to good works and to love and to exhort and encourage one another. And you can encourage one another by being a giver. You can encourage one another by finding somebody that feels like they're rejected and you take them in. You can encourage other people by your own testimony. You can encourage other people in your church by getting involved with this ministry, by you getting involved. It will encourage others. And then find somebody that may feel like I goofed up, I'm not worth anything. Go to them and say, hey, listen, God gives people second chances, and work with them. And you never know, they become profitable for the work of the ministry. Nobody can do a lot of different things in the church, but everybody can be an encouragement. So let's do that. Father, thank you this morning for the life of Barnabas. And Lord, I can think of so many that over the years, if I hadn't been taken in by Brother Quinlan in the Philippines as a missionary, Lord, I didn't feel like I could do anything, but he took me in. He worked with me. I thank you for Brother Joyner in Tucson, who took me in, worked with me. Lord, I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for those men in the ministry that encouraged me in the things of the Lord. I'm thankful for it. So I pray that you'll help us to learn from Barnabas that if anything I can be in this church, I'm going to be encouraging somebody else. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.